I think we have now to enter the second part of the service and the
what time do you want me to wind down?
Let's continue until you finish service.
You might be here 3 days from now.
Because we have been just to speak half of that time.
Okay.
And the only one thing is to be bound today, but in the, when you look at the future, I was looking at the and Jesus never was limited by time. The time is, I think he will be willing to give you the same portion like
that. Well, within reason. First of all, before I get started, when I was younger and brethren would take 5 or 10 minutes at the beginning of a talk to bring love and greetings, I always wondered, why did they waste all that? You know, to me, it wasn't profitable. We weren't learning about the Lord. We weren't learning about his word. But when people tell you 6 and 7 and 8 times as you're walking out the door before you get in the car to make sure to send their love, you realize how precious a tie between yourselves and them is the bond that exists. They do indeed care for you. And so let me just very briefly remind you of some specifics. First, of obviously, the love and the greetings of my dear wife and daughter, Peggy and Catherine, and of our Milwaukee Ecclesia and of my mother, Violet Pazua. We began in Bowling Green, Kentucky with just a couple, and then on down to Chattanooga where there are about 4 or 5. One brother came down about 50 miles from a little town called Cleveland, Tennessee. And for all those that we know of that have left the Watchtower Society in recent years, we know of the problems that they have had extracting themselves from that web. But a person that leaves the Mormon Church, as this brother did, went through such very, very similar circumstances, and we don't realize that there are a lot of groups that really lay hold strongly on those that have been a part of them and make it very, very difficult to leave. And so he especially has a place in our prayers. On down to Atlanta, where we had just 5 or 6 of us, up to Lynchburg, Virginia, where there's just a few, into Washington, D.C., which has a very nice class, and on up to Wilmington, Delaware, with the Thompsons, and then over to the Dawn and the Thursday night New York study, and then on up here. But each and every place along the way, they say specially, do not forget to convey our love, our greetings, the fact that we're striving the same battle and serving the same master. And so we take this time to do that. Before I get started, because up until I got about halfway through Brother Frank's thoughts, I was thinking about doing something else to spare two people that I know have heard some of these thoughts. But have any of the others of you, other than Jack and his dear wife, heard me talk about the third chapter of John at all? Sometimes with tapes you never know what's circulated where. Okay. With your indulgence, I want to go back over some of that information, because there's a tie-in to the kind of things that Brother Frank was saying, and I'd like to take advantage of that relationship if we could. You know, when Brother Joe was praying to open this meeting, he prayed as we so often do, and it reminded me, just one little phrase in there, of the difference between the way we look at instruction from God and the way Paul did. Because you remember in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the diverse manifestations of the Holy Spirit, He doesn't say, as we so often pray, that God gives grace to the speakers. He says that the Spirit ministers grace to the hearers. And that's the reason that the Master, above all teachers in the world, that the Master said words 2,000 years ago, and today, after having studied those words for 2,000 years, and each one along the way receiving marvelous blessing, we're still able to go back to those words and find instruction there, not for them, but for us, and as well for them and for those that will follow us. And almost always, if I've only got an hour to spend, let's talk about the Master. And I want to take this one little incident out of the Master's life from the book of John, because John writes for a very, very much different purpose than the other gospel writers. You know, the others, by and large, are telling basically a history from different viewpoints, each of the three, but very much a history. John, though, is so selective, and you remember at the very end of the book, he tells us that he's specifically, purposefully selective, that he writes these certain things for a very restrictive reason, that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these 8 or 9 miracles and 8 or 9 stories that he tells are picked out especially to point us to specific aspects of the Master that we need to know in order to appreciate his work in the world, his work in us, his work in all those that have, are, or shall call upon his name. For the purpose of our little time this morning, we're not going to talk about John the third chapter the way you and I probably most often use it. You know, most frequently, if I have to end up going back to the third chapter of John, it's almost inevitably because a born-again Christian has brought up the issue, and you end up having to deal with it to discuss the issue of born-again or begotten again. But I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk really about the way that the Master teaches, because in this marvelous little lesson, one that John picked out specially for us, is a whole host of things that Jesus does in my life and in your life. If you think back, not at the incidents where Jesus teaches a whole group of people, and there are a lot of those, but if you think back to the incidents where Jesus talks to one or two or three people, the small group discussions, there's one thing that stands out in every single one of those. And that is that when the Master has, as it were, the freedom of not being encompassed by too many ears, where he can suit a message to one or two or three people, that he never makes it an easy message. That in every one of those cases, the Master forces the person or persons that he's talking to confront things in themselves that they perhaps least want to deal with. For example, you all remember the incident of the rich young ruler. The man who comes to the Master and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord begins very simply, and especially to a Jew who most likely had memorized the commandments in order, he begins reciting the commandments in order. Number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9. He skips number 10 and drops back to number 5. Well, now, you know, people that have lived in this day and age and have gone to school in this country, you can't recite the Pledge of Allegiance, or hopefully you can't recite the Lord's Prayer, except that when somebody skips a part, your mind automatically fills in the words. You know, you just know what should have been there, even if the words weren't forthcoming. The rich young ruler tells the Master, "All these things have I done since my youth up." And the Master begins in that confrontational kind of attitude to say, "Well, then sell all that you have and give to the poor." And at that point we find that the impact of that eliminated commandment and the master's instruction are felt by the rich young ruler, who goes away sorrowful. Because we remember, if you stop to count down through the commandments, the one that the master had eliminated was the thou shalt not covet. And that was, in fact, the relationship that this man had to the wealth. It wasn't that the money was that important, but it was the way that he had regarded it. And so in this incident that we look at with Nicodemus, we'll see such a very, very similar incident where the master intentionally forces Nicodemus to confront something that in Nicodemus's case, he thinks he already knows. But before we look at the exact details of this short story here, let's talk a little bit about Nicodemus, because generally speaking, he's not a man that we regard very favorably because of John's little insertion there that the same came to Jesus by night. And we tend to say, well, you know, maybe he was ashamed or embarrassed or any number of reasons that we assign to Nicodemus in order to look down on him, really. That's what we tend to do. But you know, he comes up two more times in Scripture, both in the book of John, and both times are in such a favorable light that not to take Paul's admonition, you know, whatsoever things are pure and just and honest and good, to think on these things, not to try to take that attitude toward Nicodemus really does him a disservice. You remember the second incident that Nicodemus is mentioned, you find him, and we're told that he was a ruler of the Jews. The Jewish history tells us that he was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, or to make a current day parallel, he was a man of as much authority as perhaps a United States Senator or maybe even a Supreme Court Justice. He was a man of great power. And this ends up playing an important role later on. But a man of great power and authority. And the second incident that he's referred to, he stands in the Council of the Sanhedrin with his equals, men that he worked side by side with, men that had the power and the audacity to declare that they could evict from the synagogue those that had faith in Jesus and spoke up for him. Nicodemus stands up, and it's the 10th or 11th chapter, he stands up in their presence and says to them, "Does our law judge any man before it hath heard him?" There with his equals, he really lays his own career on the line. You know, they could have done to him what they had done to others. But he stands up for the master as no one else was in a position to do. And in reality, all he suggests is that they do what he did. Go talk to the man. Find out what it is that he teaches. But it's the third incident that really clinches his importance to us, because I really suggest to you that except for Nicodemus, you and I individually, personally, would be lacking one of the major footholds to our faith. Because you remember that it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in concert who go to Pilate, who beg the body of the master, who see to its preparation, to its burial, to the fact that the stone could be rolled in front of a tomb that otherwise would not have been existent for the master, that it could be sealed, and so on the Sabbath the women had a place to come and find the empty tomb. You know, for good reason, Christianity is called the religion of the empty tomb. So had this action not taken place, you and I would be missing a major part of the foundation that we use for our lives, for our faith, for our witnesses, for oh so much. And when you think about it, we know that the disciples had been frightened. We know that they fled. And I'm sure we all sympathize with it, because I don't know how many of us would have had the courage to do otherwise. But when you think about it, would Pilate have given the body to the fisherman or to a tax collector? Would he have given it to a baker or garbage collectors or any of the common kind of people that so often were following the master? We find out that God and the master had need for a purpose of this caliber, a person of this caliber, And it's the preparing of Nicodemus for this experience, 2.5, 2 years, depending on how you want to read the story later. Even though we don't find that he walked, you know, we have no reference to him walking with the master, we have no reference to him being among the crowds that listened to him, we don't know anything else about the fact other than immediately after the crucifixion, he's there to do these certain things. So with that much in mind, let's go and look at the story verse by verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we talked a little bit about just what kind of power and authority he had. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. Now before we take the rest of the word-by-word discussion, I want to comment just for a moment on this idea of coming by night. Knowing that it's easy to take this kind of negative attitude toward him, what good reasons could there have been for going to Jesus at night, if we're going to try to find some positive attitude about this? Before I was involved with the Institute as I am now, I had a job where I was what you would call a service engineer. I would go out and settle problems between customer and manufacturer. And I would leave the office on Monday morning, and most of the time I was gone till Friday, sometimes till Saturday. But you know, my boss was a very repetitious man. Every Monday he would come and tell me the same thing. He said, I don't care what you do all week, just so that when you come back, I don't ever have to hear these problems again. You know, that's all he cared about. And I can understand that. But it didn't take me long. You know, I'm just an imperfect man, the same as all of you. It didn't take me long to realize that if I had to go in and talk to a man that had 1,000 or 2,000 employees, that most of the time I didn't want to talk to him in the middle of the day. I didn't want to have the secretary interrupt us or the telephone ring or people come in and harangue him about this, that, or the other thing. So I quickly learned, you know, I'm just as foolish as anybody else. I quickly learned that it was in my best interest, just nothing more than personal greed, to schedule a meeting over breakfast at a little restaurant where there was no telephone, or schedule a meeting at the end of the second shift when everybody else had gone home, so that I knew that when I was there with that man, I had his attention. He listened to me, I listened to him, we could get done what we had to get done, and we could put the issue aside. And I really suggest that that's exactly the kind of thing that Nicodemus was doing. And his words give credit to that. Because look at the open admission that he makes to the master. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Those are marvelous words. They're direct. There's no beating around the bush with this man. This man is going straight to his purpose. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. What a marvelous, plain, open statement. That statement, and again, I reminded you earlier how careful John is about what he talks about. That statement is exactly the opposite of a statement that John quotes from Jesus' mouth in the 6th chapter of John. Now you all remember the story, I'm sure. Jesus and the disciples had been on the far side of the sea of Galilee. He had been teaching them during the day. He had performed a miracle involving the feeding of thousands. At the end of the day, when the people are tired, he first sends the disciples across the sea by boat. After the disciples are gone and the people know that there are no more boats, then he sends the people around the northern side of the sea and he goes up into the mountain to pray. Of course, during the middle of the night, you know that you have the incident where he walks to the disciples across the water. He performs a miracle in their connection with the people, which the people know nothing about. But they do know that when they get there the next morning, having left no boats behind, having not had the master pass them during the night, they find that he is there before them. And the most normal question in the world we find in verse 25. Chapter 6 of verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 6. And when they had found them on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? And there is no more normal question than that. The following 40 verses are a little story that John tells us that begins with the Master's words that contrast the approach of Nicodemus to him. From verses 26 to about 66, you find one of the most extraordinary cases of teaching by the Master of everything we have in Scripture, because it's the one time that Jesus intentionally discourages people from following him. We never think of Jesus discouraging people, but here in these 40 verses he does, and we know that it's intentional because of the little insertion that John makes in verse 66. He sums up the whole story, as it were, bringing us like an accountant would, down to the bottom line. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, Jesus is too careful of a teacher to have had that happen by accident. Not when three times in his ministry he had to intentionally stop the people from making a king, to flee from their midst, to walk through their midst, as it says a couple of times. And when you go verse by verse through the little story here, you find how Jesus forces here a large group to confront ideas that they had received from Moses. The issue of eating and drinking his flesh. And to make such a hard line between what they could accept and what he was teaching that he forced them to turn away. But let's go back to the 26th verse there and notice what Jesus says and how it compares with what Nicodemus's approach is. Verse 26, Jesus answered them. He's talking about the multitude of these people in chapter 26. Truly, truly, I tell you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Well, now, what's the difference between eating of the loaves and being filled and not seeing the miracles to what Nicodemus says? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles except God be with him. The difference really lies in the recognition of the power that causes the miracle. Nicodemus, in those last words, except God be with him, Nicodemus recognizes that none of his friends, none of his co-workers, could do miracles. And if this man had that power, he got it from God. And if he got it from God, maybe the man had more than just power. Maybe he had words, a message, instructions from God also. And if this was such a man, then he was a man worth listening to. Of course, the people were exactly the opposite. They did not see the miracles. That's the Master's words there. They did not see the miracles. All they saw were the loaves and the fishes. They couldn't recognize the power. And because of that, because they could not recognize his authority, he had no message to offer them. And so for this selected group, he phrases a message that will harden their hearts. As Paul tells us elsewhere, lest hearing they should hear and seeing they should see and turn again and repent and be converted. How does Jesus begin? You know, here you have a man pretty much like us, except for his authority, that comes to the Master and says, Teacher, teach me. And we find that Jesus, instead of beating around the bush, goes directly into a message. He's got something to say to this man. And look at the words. Truly, truly, I tell you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I warned you, we're not going to talk about the argument between spirit birth and spirit begettal. Let's talk about this the way a Jew in Jesus' day would have received this message. Except a man. Those three simple words are so beautiful, because if you think to yourself, who has Jesus excluded in that expression, except a man? Did he exclude Jews or Gentiles? Did he exclude male or female or bond or free or anybody? No. He included everyone. And he says, everyone, as it were, even you, Nicodemus, have to be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Before I talk about that little idea about being born again, let's look at the end of that verse and notice that expression, the kingdom of God. In most of the cases in the New Testament, you can get your concordance out and prove it easily enough, you find that the word for kingdom, translated over and over and over and over again, is basileia. It really means, basically, sovereignty. The living under the rulership of someone else. Which really means a great deal. Because we are such a freed people, we have that idea so much in our head, it's difficult sometimes even to realize what it means to live under the sovereignty of this country, because we don't think of ourselves that way. But we do have a good illustration of the idea that Jesus uses here in the illustration of a human embassy. An embassy of another government in this country. For example, the Polish embassy does not exist on U.S. soil. The Polish embassy is built on soil that belongs to that government, as is every other embassy. It's on their sovereign soil. They have bought it from the United States. The building may look like other buildings here, but if you go inside, you find out that the people there live day in and day out as though they were right back home. In most cases, they talk their own language. They pretty much serve their own food. If someone comes in and seeks sanctuary, they are as though they were in that country. And that's the degree of involvement that Jesus is trying to get through to Nicodemus. And we find it elsewhere as we go on through the story. But he's trying to say that there's something that has to happen that is going to force you to live your life as though you were under God's dominion. And what is that something? It lies in that little expression about being born again, because that was an expression that the Jews used in Jesus' day. It was a colloquial expression. But it was one that would have caused Nicodemus a lot of difficulty, because it was an expression that was only used toward one group of people. It was a word that was used to describe them very accurately, because the idea of being born again was important for what they were talking about. But it was an expression that the Jewish people used of Gentile proselytes. It was of those who had come under the covenant, not having been there before. Those that had followed the procedures that God had given to Moses and now assume to themselves the promises that God, through Abraham, had given. But think about that for a moment, because Jesus says to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, you have to do what you think only the Gentiles have to do. And that's more than just a mild slap on the face, as it were. If people came up to me and told me that I had to go down to the immigration service and get a green card and do all these other things like illegal immigrants have to do, or even legal immigrants have to do, and I had been born and raised here, I would have some objection to that, much the same way as we see that Nicodemus takes exception to what the Master says. But he does it in a way that I think you and I can understand. How many times have you turned to perhaps the pages of prophecy, and you have started to study? And, you know, most of us aren't novices in the room. We've been around a couple of years anyway. We look at a certain passage, and we find there a symbol that we think we understand. And then we notice that following that little symbol there, there are other symbols, but they don't seem to fit in. You know, this is a passage we haven't looked at in a long time. That one symbol that we think we know doesn't seem to fit in with all these other ones that follow it. And so we take concordance and lexicons and all sorts of things in hand, and we go at these other symbols one at a time, until we get all the way down through there to try to make everything else fit with this one thing that we think we know. And that's kind of what Nicodemus does, because look at the way he reacts. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Think to yourselves of how many times a study or a discourse or something else has started out with a story. And when the person is all done with the story, then they begin interpreting what it was that they said. Well, Nicodemus, knowing that only the Gentiles have to be born again, Nicodemus reacts the same way. This possibly can't be a direct scriptural teaching, because I know what being born again is. Maybe the master's going to teach me a story. Maybe he's going to go through the whole story of birth and then draw some sort of spiritual lesson from that. But Jesus never lets anyone get away with sidetracking that issue. Think back at the questions that people ask Jesus. How many times does he ignore their question and almost, as it were, ask the question the people or persons should have asked if they understood what he was talking about? And that's kind of what Jesus does here. He forces Nicodemus to stay with this idea. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Two of those ideas are still very much the same. The except a man. You too, Nicodemus. Not just the Gentiles, but even you. And the kingdom of heaven, once again, that concept of just how much the sovereignty of God had to be implemented in his life, not just in the Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles, all of a sudden, they had to come into circumcision. They had to do all these things that Moses had specified. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, these things apply to you. You've got to change your life, as it were. But let's look at that expression in the middle, because that's not the easiest thing to handle, really, not in English. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit? That doesn't mean anything in English. It doesn't do a whole lot for anybody. And we struggle over that expression to find all sorts of meanings. But we struggle a lot for something that's really very simple. Because in English, our word "and" doesn't mean a whole lot. But that's not always true in the construction of the New Testament. For example, I don't know what kind of grocery stores you have, but if I tell you that I'm going to go to the grocery store and buy a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread and a pound of butter and something else, the word "and" just kind of gets lost. It just disappears, and what we're really paying attention to are all these little details. But in the language construction of the New Testament, that's not so true. And let me give you an example. You remember the place where Jesus says to the disciples in the King James, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," or "the way and the truth and the life." Take a look at that verse and then also this verse in some of the contemporary translations like the New English and the New American Standard. And you'll find that they take and they use that expression much as the Jews intended it to be used. It's a language that doesn't have as many compound words, it has compound words, but not as many compound ideas as we do. So they use this idea of "and" to melt things together, to take two single ideas and make them into one. So that in the case where Jesus says to the disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life," and you look up a more modern translation, you'll find that they all do about the same thing. "I am the true and living way." It's one idea. Jesus, you know, the most important point out of that is Jesus is the way. That's the only access to God. But the idea is more complicated than that. What kind of way is he? He is the true way. And by implication, there are imitation ways, and we see it all around us. There are many people that are trying to tell you can get to God this way, you can get to God this way. Some people even tell you, you don't have to worry about God, you can get to some state of something without Jesus and without God. But the idea doesn't end there. It's not just that Jesus is the true way. He is also the living way. The only way that results in life. And so from three simple ideas, I am the way and the truth and the life, you have really one idea that encompasses all three of them. And you find the same sort of thing being used here in John 3:5, where he says, in essence, except a man be born of spiritual water. Okay, now we started looking at that little expression to try to make it clearer, but how much clearer is spiritual water? It's not any clearer. But think back to the prophets, and you'll recognize that it is clearer. You can look back, for example, we'll just use two examples because they contrast. You can look back at the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the chapter that begins, "Ho, come and buy, come buy water." And in the succeeding verses, in a beautiful little, as it were, peddler's song, this is the song that a water peddler in Jerusalem might have used to get people to come and to buy his water. But in this beautiful series of verses, I don't know, it's 8, 9, 10, 12 verses long, something like that, you find that Isaiah talks about water, something that is physical, that has physical properties, and he says it brings you rejoicing, it gives you life, it is a joy. Here Isaiah is describing something that has physical properties, and he's talking about it as though it were something spiritual, as though it were something that ministered to needs far beyond just keeping from getting dehydrated. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. Look then also at Ezekiel the 36th chapter, where God talks about his Holy Spirit, and there he says, speaking about something that has no physical properties. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's power. You can't touch it, taste it, feel it. And yet there he talks about the Spirit as being poured out the way you would pour out water. And the idea is the same. And look at how Jesus uses this simple idea of spiritual water, an idea that should have forced Nicodemus back to prophetic ideas. Look at what he does with that. It's just such a master stroke on his part. Of course, then what else would you expect from the master? Verse 6 begins, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We almost want to add, a rose is a rose is a rose. You know, a thing is what it is. That's no surprise. And that's exactly what he says to Nicodemus in verse 7. "Marvel not." You know, this is no surprise. "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." You must do what the Gentiles have to do. You have to come in under the covenant. Your life has to be changed. You have to behave differently. Of course, all these ideas, when you remember that he is preparing Nicodemus for a singular act later, are very important. Nicodemus had to somehow be inspired with the courage when all the others had fled. And he might have been frightened too, but when all the others had fled, he had to be inspired somehow to do what needed to be done. So look at this little example that Jesus uses, because it is just the essence of everyday living. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you can tell neither where it comes from nor where it's going to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Such a simple illustration. I like to watch the news. And in all the years I've been watching the news, I pretty much take what the weatherman has to say. I don't subject it to any great tests. If he says it's 32 degrees, I don't go and check my own thermometer to make sure he's right. But the weatherman talks about things that are hard to be understood. It's kind of like the way Peter talks about Paul, that he had things to say that were hard to be understood. And you know, never once in my whole life, even though I don't understand very much about the weather, never once in my whole life have I gone into anyone's kitchen and got out a great big long butcher knife and gone out. Well, I wouldn't want to go out onto the highway, but I haven't even gone out onto the street and take that butcher knife and cut me out a great big hunk of wind so that I could bring it in and analyze it. No one has to tell me which way the wind is coming from or where it's going, because all we have to do, you and I alike, is to go to the window and look outside and see what's happening to the trees. And if you or I see that the tree is bending over in the wind, there's not a person in the world that has to be told, Peter, the wind is blowing, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The power of God, the influence of that Holy Spirit, is as undeniable as the power of the wind. If you go out, and I think we all have had the opportunity to be with people whom, after spending 5 or 10 minutes in their presence, you felt like you were sitting at the Master's feet. There's no doubt about the fact that the power of God was working in that heart. You didn't have to be told. You walked away and your mind recognized that the wind had been blowing over and there was a tree that was not standing upright. And it's that degree of power, that degree of influence from the Holy Spirit to a person, that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he has to appreciate. And if you're at all like me, you have done the same thing that Nicodemus does in verse 9. After reading, after studying, after poring over prophecies or poring over chronology or poring over illustrations, and not getting anywhere, you know, not realizing that the prophet was right when he said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit are these things done. And no matter how hard we study, we're not going to understand it unless he is pleased to show us. We do the same. I've done the same thing anyway. I throw up my hands in disgust and say, I'm going to put this back on the shelf for 6 years and I'll come back at it afresh. But the Master, again, in verse 10, doesn't let Nicodemus do it any more than he really lets us do it. When there are things that are important for you and I and those, all of those who have called upon his name to understand, the Master forces us back, as it were, under the yoke. But look at the words that he uses, because I suggest that they really are very, very important. Not as a form of discouragement, which they seem to be, but indeed as a form of encouragement. Because verse 10, 11, and 12, you find the Master say these words. Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Truly I tell you, we speak that we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't understand, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? As though he, the Master himself, we're ready to give up. You know, what's the sense of my going further? I told you these simple things, and you can't understand. How are you going to cope if I tell you the heavenly things? But never, not once, does the Master leave people in that state. Even in the 6th chapter, the one that we referred back to earlier, where he intentionally turns people away, you find that the net result of that, after the others have walked away, is that marvelous admission on the part of those that remained. Peter's words in 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Even that seemingly negative instruction bears rich fruit. And it's in that same context that you find words very, very much like what follows after verse 12. I'll just read them because they are indeed so precious. From John 6:27, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You know, he is the source. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So much like the incident with Nicodemus. I've told you these things and you can't understand. What's going to happen if I tell you more? And he goes on to tell them. In John 6, it's the same exact kind of circumstance. Always reminding them that they are far too precious if they come to him believing for him to cast away. But notice how the Master brings this, and we're going to stop at verse 15. We're not even going to get to the best two verses in all the New Testament. But notice how the Master brings this all to a resolution and prepares Nicodemus for the things yet to come. No man has ascended, verse 13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Of course, it's not hard to recognize the illusion that the Master is drawing. He's trying to get Nicodemus to think back to Moses, to the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And you all remember it. God had sent the fiery serpents into the camp. And after many were bitten, and indeed many died, Moses goes back, and I'm going to be a little bit facetious, but Moses goes back to God and says, "What kind of God are you? Did you bring us out into the wilderness only to let us perish by a snake bite?" And God tells Moses exactly what to do, to take and fashion from copper a serpent, place it on a staff, hold it up in the sight of the people so that by beholding that, they would exercise their faith and as a result, that God would heal them. Now, just as a little aside before we get back to John 3, you remember, I hope, that one incident was not the end of what we call the brazen serpent. That serpent shows up again in history. Frank might have a better handle on the numbers than I do, but I guess some 800 years later, Israel still had that serpent. And the next time that we find it talked about, we find that Israel is burning incense to the serpent. They had turned the serpent, that which God had given them for good, into evil.